Beginning of the End, Chapter 45, The Miraculous Fall of Jericho. This chapter is based on Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, and chapter 6 and 7. The Hebrews had entered Canaan, but they had not conquered it. It was occupied by a powerful race that stood ready to oppose the invasion of their territory. Their horses and iron battle chariots, their knowledge of the country, and their training in war would give them great advantages. In addition, the country was guarded by cities great and fortified up to heaven, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1. In the coming conflict, the Israelites could hope for success only in the assurance of a strength that was not their own. The large and wealthy city of Jericho lay just a short distance from their camp at Gilgal. Behind its massive fortifications, this proud city defied the God of Israel. Jericho was especially devoted to Ashtaroth, the goddess of the moon. All of the most vile and degrading aspects of the Canaanite religion were centered here in Jericho. With the fearful results of their sin at Beth Peor fresh on their minds, the people of Israel could look upon this heathen city only with disgust and horror. Joshua saw taking Jericho as the first step in the conquest of Canaan. Leaving the camp to meditate and pray, he saw an impressive armed warrior with his sword drawn in his hand. To Joshua's challenge, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" the answer was given, "As commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." The mysterious stranger was Christ, the Exalted One. Awestruck, Joshua fell on his face and worshipped. Then he heard the assurance, "I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor," and he received instruction for capturing the city. In obedience to the divine command, Joshua gathered together the armies of Israel. No assault was to be made. They were simply to walk around the city, carrying the Ark of God and blowing trumpets. The Ark of God, surrounded by a halo of divine glory, was carried by priests dressed in the special clothing of their sacred calling. The army of Israel followed. This was the procession that circled the doomed city. No sound was heard except for the footsteps of that mighty host and the solemn blast of the trumpets, echoing among the hills and resounding through the streets of Jericho. Amazed and alarmed, the watchmen of the city reported to those in authority. When they saw that mighty assembly marching around their city once each day, with the sacred ark and the attendant priests, the mystery of the scene struck terror to the hearts of priest and people. They inspected their strong defenses again, feeling certain they could successfully resist the most powerful attack. Many laughed at the thought that any harm would come to them through these strange demonstrations. Others were awed as they watched the procession each day. They remembered that the Red Sea had once parted before the Israelites, and that a way had just been opened for them through the Jordan River. God's simple method of conquering Jericho. Israel circled around the city for 6 days. The seventh day came, and with the first dawn of light, Joshua gathered together the armies of the Lord. Now they were to march 7 times around Jericho, and at a mighty blast from the trumpets, they were to shout with a loud voice, for God had given them the city. The vast army marched solemnly around the walls. Everything was silent except the steady tread of many feet. The watchers on the walls looked on with rising fear as the first circuit ended, and there followed a second, then a third, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth. What could be the purpose of these mysterious movements? They did not have to wait long. As the seventh circuit was completed, the long procession stopped. The trumpets, which had been silent for a while, now opened up with a blast that shook the very earth. The walls of solid stone with their massive towers and defenses tottered and heaved from their foundations and fell to the earth with a crash. The people living in Jericho were paralyzed with terror, and the armies of Israel marched in and took the city. The Israelites had not gained the victory by their own power, and as first fruits of the land, the city and all it contained were to be devoted as a sacrifice to God. The Israelites were not to fight for themselves in the conquest of Canaan. They were not to be going after riches or self-exaltation, but for the glory of Jehovah their King. The command had been given, "Abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Everyone living in the city, along with every living thing, were killed. Only faithful Rahab, with those in her house, was spared, in fulfillment of the spies' promise. The city palaces and temples, its magnificent homes with all their luxurious furnishings, the rich draperies and the costly garments, were burned. Whatever could not be destroyed by fire, the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron, was devoted to the service of the tabernacle. Jericho was never to be rebuilt as a stronghold. Judgments were threatened on anyone who would dare to restore the walls that God's power had thrown down. The total destruction of the people of Jericho was a fulfillment of commands previously given concerning the inhabitants of Canaan. You shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Of the cities of these people you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, chapter 20, verse 16. To many people these commands seem contrary to the spirit of love and mercy commanded in other parts of the Bible, but they were actually the instructions of infinite wisdom and goodness. God was about to establish Israel in Canaan. They were not only to be inheritors of the true religion, they were to spread its principles throughout the world. The Canaanites had abandoned themselves to degrading heathenism, and it was necessary that the country be cleared of anything that would certainly prevent God's gracious purposes from being fulfilled. The people in Canaan had been given plenty of opportunity to repent. 40 years earlier, the judgments on Egypt had revealed the power of the God of Israel. The defeat of Midian, of Gilead and Bashan, had further shown that he was above all gods. His hatred of impurity had been demonstrated in the judgments on Israel for taking part in the horrible rites of Baal Peor. The people of Jericho knew about all of these events. Though they refused to obey it, many shared Rahab's conviction that the God of Israel is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Like the people before the flood, the Canaanites only lived to blaspheme heaven and defile the earth. Both love and justice demanded that these rebels against God and enemies of humanity be destroyed. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. The commander of the Lord's host communicated only with Joshua, not to all the congregation. It was left with them to believe or doubt the words of Joshua. They could not see the army of angels who attended them under the leadership of the Son of God. They might have reasoned, "How ridiculous, marching daily around the walls of the city, blowing trumpets of ram's horns. This cannot do anything to those towering fortifications." But God wanted to impress on their minds that their strength was not in human wisdom or might, but only in the God of their salvation. God will do great things for those who trust Him. If they will place their entire confidence in Him and faithfully obey Him, He will help His unbelieving children in every emergency. Why Israel was defeated at Ai. Soon after the fall of Jericho, Joshua prepared to attack Ai, a small town among the hills a few miles west of the Jordan Valley. Spies brought the report that there were only a few people living there, and only a small force would be needed to overthrow it. The great victory that God had given them had made the Israelites self-confident. They failed to realize that only divine help could give them success. Even Joshua made his plans for the conquest of Ai without seeking counsel from God. The Israelites had begun to look on their foes with disrespect. They expected an easy victory and thought 3,000 men were enough to take the city. These marched almost to the city's gate, only to meet determined resistance. Panic-stricken at how many and well-prepared their enemies were, they fled in confusion down the steep slope. The Canaanites chased them from before the gate and struck them down in the descent. Though the loss was small in numbers, 36 men killed, the defeat was discouraging. The hearts of the people melted and became like water. Joshua saw their defeat as an evidence of God's displeasure. In distress and concern, he tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. "Alas, Lord God," he cried, "why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it, and surround us, and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" The answer was, "Get up! Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has transgressed my covenant which I commanded them." It was a time for prompt and firm action, not for despair and wailing. There was secret sin in the camp, and it must be searched out and put away. "Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you." One family's sin brings defeat to all Israel. One of those appointed to carry out God's judgments had ignored his command, and the nation was held accountable for the transgressor's guilt. They have even taken some of the accursed things, and have stolen and deceived. They were to cast lots to find the guilty. This took a little time and left the matter in doubt, so that the people might feel their responsibility and be guided to search their hearts and humble themselves before God. Early in the morning, Joshua gathered the people together, and the solemn and impressive ceremony began. Step by step, the investigation went on. Closer and closer came the fearful test. First the tribe, then the family, then the household. Then the man was selected, and the finger of God pointed out Achan, the son of Carmi, of the tribe of Judah, as the troubler of Israel. After Judah solemnly commanded Achan to admit the truth, the wretched man made full confession of his crime. "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent." Messengers removed the earth at the specified place, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they brought them to Joshua, and laid them out before the Lord. "Why have you troubled us?" demanded Joshua. "The Lord will trouble you this day." Because the people had been held responsible for Achan's sin and had suffered from its consequences, they were to take part in its punishment. All Israel stoned him with stones. In the book of Chronicles, his memorial is written, "Achar, the trouble of Israel," 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 7. Achan committed his sin in defiance of direct serious warnings and mighty displays of God's power. The fact that divine power alone had given victory to Israel, and that they had not taken Jericho by their own strength, gave solemn weight to the command forbidding them to take any of the spoils. God had brought down this fortress, and the city with all that it contained was to be devoted to him alone. Achan refuses to repent. Of the millions of people in Israel, there was only one man who had dared to disobey the command of God. Achan's covetousness was awakened by that costly robe from Shinar. Even when it had brought him face to face with death, he called it a beautiful Babylonian garment. And he took the gold and silver devoted to the treasury of the Lord. He robbed God of the first fruits of the land of Canaan. Rarely is a violation of the 10th commandment even rebuked. The enormity of this sin and its terrible results are the lessons of Achan's history. Achan had cherished greed for wealth until it became a habit, binding him in chains almost impossible to break. He would have been filled with horror at the thought of bringing disaster on Israel, but his perceptions were deadened by sin, and when temptation came, he became an easy victim. We are as directly forbidden to covet as Achan was to take the spoils of Jericho. We are warned, "You cannot serve God and mammon. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Let it not even be named among you." Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. We have as examples the fearful ruin of Achan, of Judas, of Ananias and Sapphira. In back of all these, we have Lucifer. Yet in spite of all these warnings, covetousness is widespread. Its slimy track is seen everywhere. It creates conflict in families. It encourages envy and hatred in the poor against the rich. It prompts the rich to grind down the poor. And this evil exists not just in the world, but in the church. How common it is, even in the church, to find selfishness, greed, neglect of charities, and robbery of God in tithes and offerings. Many a churchgoer comes regularly to communion service, while among his possessions are hidden unlawful gains, things that God has cursed. Many people sacrifice their hope of heaven for a beautiful Babylonian garment. The cries of the suffering and poor are ignored. The gospel light is slowed down in its progress. Practices contradict the Christian profession, yet the covetous so-called Christian continues to heap up treasures. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me," Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, says the Lord. The difference between genuine and forced confessions. For one person's sin, the displeasure of God will rest on his church until the transgression is found and put away. The influence the church should fear the most is not that of open opposers, infidels, and blasphemers, but of inconsistent people who keep back the blessing of the God of Israel and bring weakness on his people. With deep repentance and searching of heart, let everyone earnestly look to discover the hidden sins that shut out God's presence. Achan had seen the armies of Israel return from Ai defeated and discouraged, yet he did not come forward and confess his sin. He had seen Joshua and the elders bowed to the earth in grief, too great for words, but he still kept silent. He had listened to the announcement that a great crime had been committed, and had even heard its nature stated clearly, but his lips were sealed, his heart filled with terror as he saw his tribe pointed out, then his family, and his household, but he still did not confess until the finger of God was placed on him. Then, when he could no longer hide his sin, he admitted the truth. There is a huge difference between admitting facts after they have been proved and confessing sins known only to ourselves and to God. Achan's confession only served to show that his punishment was just. He had no genuine repentance, no sorrow for sin, no change of purpose, no hatred of evil. In a similar way, the guilty will make their confessions when they stand before the judgment seat of God after every case has been decided for life or death. An acknowledgment of sin will be forced from each of the lost by an awful sense of condemnation and a fearful looking toward judgment. But such confessions cannot save the sinner. When the records of heaven are opened, the judge will not declare to the sinner his guilt, but will give one penetrating, convicting glance, and every deed, every interaction of life will be vividly impressed on the memory of the wrongdoer, and he will confess his shame. The sins long hidden from human eyes will then be proclaimed to the whole world.